John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
So as ever, let's begin with prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray simply that you would be glorified through my words, through our reading and listening and receiving, and above all, that you would be glorified in our lives as we go out to serve you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, for those who are here, we left off last week with the Pharisees pretty much wringing their hands in despair. If you look at the very top of that page, they said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." That's how it seemed to them as they saw the crowds following Jesus, acclaiming him as the previous page. He entered into Jerusalem, acclaimed as a king, yet mounted on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in a way, we see at the beginning of this new passage a perfect example of what they just said. The whole world has gone after him. And now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, the Passover feast. Greeks, as in non-Jews, Gentiles, Heiden, I think they're called in the German Bible. And there are quite a lot of puzzles here about quite who these people are and what they're doing. Were they Greek converts to Judaism? Probably they weren't that far along yet. They were probably at an earlier stage of interest in the God of Israel. And what exactly are they after? They say, they come to Philip with a request, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus, well, presumably it's more than just seeing him. They can see him from wherever they are, if they're in the vicinity. But it seems it was a request for access to him, for an interview with him, for time with him. Perhaps they had some questions they wanted to ask. But why do they need an introduction? Another puzzle. It could be that Jesus was in the part of the temple reserved for Jews and converts to Judaism, and therefore they couldn't get close to him for that reason. They had to stay in the outer courtyard. It could be that the crowds were too big and they wanted sort of someone to sort of get them to the front of the queue. It could be that Jesus was deliberately not spending time with Gentiles at this point. You may remember at various points he made a policy of Jews first and Gentiles second, so to speak, and that it was hard for them to get access to him. Whatever we do or don't know, we can say this for them. It's a good question to ask. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. It might have done the Pharisees some good. If they'd been asking that question, sir, we would see Jesus. We would have time with him. In the parish where I trained as sort of vicar, curate, we call it, in London, on the pulpit thing, it was a sort of pulpit, it was more like a lectern actually, there was a little brass plaque, and on that plaque were these words, which quite often does happen in old pulpits. This is a modern one though, and it just had those words, "Sir, we would see Jesus," as a reminder to the preacher, worauf es ankommt. What really matters is that people should be helped to see Jesus as we preach. That's something that would be very good for you to pray for those who preach here, that we would be people who help the congregation to meet with Jesus and encounter him. It's a good question. Maybe there are some here tonight who, if you like, at the same sort of stage as these Greeks, you're not yet sure who Jesus is. You're not really sure what he's about, but you do want to know more. You want to see Jesus. You want to draw near to him and meet with him and find out more. I can only encourage you to make these words, if you like, your prayer, but perhaps addressed to Jesus himself. Sir, we would like to see you, to meet with you. And here's another puzzle. Is their request granted or not? Did you notice as we read? We're not actually told. They're never mentioned again the rest of this passage. Maybe they're part of the crowd that's mentioned later, we don't know. In terms of the story that John is telling us, they're important really for other reasons, not because he goes on to tell us what they talked to Jesus about, but they're an illustration to us that interest in Jesus has spread beyond the Jews. Sort of what the Pharisees are beginning to realize, the whole world has gone after him. And secondly, their request acts as a sort of trigger, or you might say an Auslöser, for the teaching that follows. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip, to whom they've gone, went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus, and Jesus invited them to come along. No. Jesus replied, and we don't know if the Greeks are present when he makes this reply. It rather sounds as if it's just to the disciples at this point. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Doesn't immediately seem to have an awful lot to do with the request that's just reached him. But we'll come back at the end and perhaps see that maybe there is some connection which isn't so clear to us at the moment. The first thing we hear from Jesus is that a turning point has come. We're all aware of what turning points are in Leipzig, aren't we? It's a vendor. This is a big vendor. Now, anybody tell me why verse 23 is a turning point? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What's significant there in terms of what's been said elsewhere in John's Gospel? Any experts out there? Peter? Yeah. Several times. I think there are four different times where either Jesus has said it or the gospel writer has said his time had not yet come. So all through the gospel we're told, hold on, hold on, hold on. It's not yet time. it's not yet time. And now Jesus says, the hour has come. So it'll be worth us bearing that in mind. What is the vendor that has arrived? What has given rise to it? The second thing to draw your attention to here is the, or maybe it's the third thing according to the list there, the illustration of the seed. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's a fairly obvious thing. Even in our technological and sophisticated society, most of us know what happens when a seed goes into the ground. It dies. But that's not the end of the process. Something comes out at the end. Paul actually uses this same illustration at the end of his letter to the Corinthians when he's talking about resurrection, Auferstehung. And he says, think of it like a seed. When you look at that pathetic little seed in your hand, and if you didn't know what it was, you'd think, well, I'll put it in the ground and it'll rot away into its constituent elements. But when you put it in the ground, there's a total transformation. And what comes out is unimaginably better than what went in. Beautiful flowers, for example, with all their smells and flavors. Paul is talking there about the resurrection, saying our bodies are like that seed. They go into the ground and you'll think they'll rot. But God will bring something far, far, imaginably better out of it. Here, the analogy is slightly different. It's at a different point. Not so much that what comes out the other side is so much better. It's much more widespread. If it dies, it produces many seeds. There's a multiplication process that happens. But death has to happen first. Fairly obvious truth in a way, but he introduces it very solemnly, those words, truly, truly, I say unto you, translated slightly differently in our version. And they're a bit of a dampener after verse 23. You know, if you just heard 23, that sounds really good news, doesn't it? Imagine you're one of the disciples. And finally, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Wow. Isn't that amazing news? What is it going to be like? Will it be like the transfiguration that three of them experienced, the Verklärung? Will it be even greater than that? What effect will it have on all those around him? How can we possibly imagine what that is going to be? And then he goes on to say, my glorification is going to be somewhere along the lines of a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Rather lowers their expectations. But we need to ask ourselves as we go through why that is the case. And what we find happening now is he applies this principle. You might call it the pattern of the seed. And we'll see him applying it to three different groups as we go through here. And the first is we see the principle applied to those who follow him. 25 and 26, the one who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Just in passing, notice something that keeps coming up, particularly as we work through John's Gospel. The claims Jesus makes just sort of along the way are pretty serious, but they're treated as if they're totally normal and selbstverständlich. Just for example, imagine that I was the one who spoke verse 26 to you. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who honours me, serves me. Now, you wouldn't be that impressed if I came up with that. said, you've all got to serve me, you've all got to honour me, and I can be absolutely give you a guarantee that God will bless you if you serve me. It's not something human beings should say, is it? So if you're someone who doubts sometimes that Jesus saw himself as, yes, fully human, but also the divine Son of God, then look no further than these verses. He cannot be just another man, or he's the most arrogant man that has ever lived. But if he is also the Son of God, then this is the most natural thing for him to say, and a perfectly reasonable demand for him to make. So he's very straight with those who are thinking about following him. Perhaps some here are even considering at the moment whether you're going to follow him. Others may need a reminder of what Jesus demands, quite how radical it is. It requires the willingness to turn our usual way of thinking on its head. Instead of loving this life and all that goes with it, and living for what this life offers, Jesus calls his followers to hate what this life offers and live instead for eternal life. And even if we allow for the Semitic way of talking, which makes the contrast very stark, the love and the hate, that's very tough teaching. It sets the bar very high for those who want to follow him. But as I said, it's completely logical. It's a perfectly rational thing for us to do, in fact, if the claims he's making are true. He claims to be the one who has come from the Father's side, full of grace and truth. He's been proving that day by day in all that he's done and said. Read about it. So, why would he have come into the world? Why did he come into the world? He came into the world to put right what we humans have done. You might say he came to put right the results of human autonomy. My dictionary says that autonomy is the right of self-government, personal freedom, freedom of the will. Sounds great, doesn't it? Except that we weren't designed for total self-government. We were designed for freedom within the framework that God has set, not the framework that we set. Brief pause.
For those who listen to the sermon on the internet, someone's phone just went off, very quietly but distinctively.
We are designed for the freedom within the framework that the Creator set. Outside the framework that God set, if we step outside that framework, we're autonomen, actually. Creators of chaos and anarchy. Isn't that what they're known for? So it would be a disaster if Jesus told us to hold on to our autonomy and follow him. He's come to rescue us from that autonomy that was destroying us and destroying the society that we live in. He came to bring order back into our lives and into this world. But if we want to benefit from that, then we have to follow the pattern of the seed, falling to the ground and dying, so that it may rise to produce many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life and produce many seeds. So what's the pattern of your life? It's the pattern of autonomy, or the pattern of the seed that you live by? And if you think that's a bit steep, if you think the demands of Jesus are rather excessive here, then remember, it's the path that Jesus himself later trod. It's the pattern he himself set, as we hear, as the spotlight now moves to him, and we hear of the principle applied to Jesus. Remember again how this bit of teaching started. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Again, I say that sounds rather good news, a reason for giving praise. But once again, he more than dampens down their expectations as he gives an insight into what his glorification will mean for him personally. What will it mean for Jesus that the hour has come? Well, it will mean that he is deeply troubled and that he would love to avoid the hour that has come. Look at verse 27. My heart is troubled. It's a very strong word in the Greek. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Implication, that is what I would love to do in many ways. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour or for this hour. So here's another puzzle. Why is he so troubled at the prospect of being glorified? And once again, the key to understanding that, to unlocking the riddle, is the illustration of the seed, because that is his path to glorification. Death followed by life. It's becoming clearer and clearer as we read through the gospel. It's not yet absolutely spelt out in black and white, but it's becoming clearer that in some extraordinary way it will be through his death that he will be glorified. Remember Jesus' words to Mary last week after she anointed him. She has done this to prepare me for the day of my burial. Glorification, burial, death. The path to glory will not be an easy one to tread. And what we hear of here is really just a shortened form of what the other gospel writers tell us about Jesus' wrestling and struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you go today, as I did last week, to the Mount of Olives, you find a church built where they think, I never know with all these different sites we went to, whether it's certain that it was what it was, or whether it's just guesswork, or whether it's legend, or whatever. But anyway, there is a garden there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives with olive trees. It was quite interesting. They told us that olive trees, even though they keep growing and new shoots keep coming out of the old stock, but they've done the tests and they're only 500 years old. But they said, the thing about an olive tree, apparently, is that you can keep cutting it back, but the roots can regrow themselves. And they did tests on the roots of some of these olive trees, and they're more than 2,000 years old. So it could have been the very garden where Jesus was. And the other gospel writers tell us of his struggle, his agony, that he sweated blood, such was his agony, at what he was going to go through. My heart is troubled is an understatement here. But here we see too his submission. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And how will it be glorified? By him going through the pattern of the seed. And then something quite remarkable happens. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This appears to be the Father's assurance to Jesus that he was choosing the right path. The Father had been glorifying the name of his name in the incarnation, in the fact that Jesus was on earth, revealing the Father, full of grace and truth, so that we could see something of God's glory in him. And he would do it all the more in the events which are about to unfold. And another little puzzle here. It seems that the people who were present, the crowd that was there and heard it, said it had thundered. Another said an angel had spoken to him. Clearly they didn't hear the words which Jesus was able to hear. Which makes you think, well, okay, the words were for Jesus alone. But according to Jesus, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. It's hard to see how a sound, which they can't even distinguish, could be for their benefit. Probably the answer is, and I've no certainty here, probably the answer is that Jesus told them what the content of the message was. In other words, it was important for them to know that the road he was on, the path that he'd chosen to tread, was indeed the path his heavenly Father intended him to take. But why? we're still in the dark as to why does Jesus see the need to tread this path? Why did the path to glorification lead through such anguish? And again, it's verse 24 which provides the answer. What happens when the seed dies? It produces many seeds. And what will be the many seeds which result? Well, we get some pointers to that as we look at the third way in which this principle is applied. I would put it applied to human society as a whole. Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And the Greek's actually an and here, but is incorrect. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. You may wonder what that's got to do with the seed initially, and certainly those who were listening weren't quite so sure. They still felt in the dark. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What are you talking about? And if the Greeks were still present at this stage and had been granted access and were perhaps sitting there in the front row, they would have found this particularly hard to understand, let alone to accept. We know from what Paul tells us in his letter to Corinth that the Greek world had no time for what seemed weak or foolish, what didn't seem to conform to human reason. Autonomous human reason, we'd have to add. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the seed that died. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, Greeks. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It was not unreasonable for those Greeks to ask the question, what was this death going to achieve? Perhaps there are Greeks amongst us today asking that question. I can't quite see why Jesus needed to die. Well, we can begin to understand it if we read these verses with the benefit of hindsight. We know what did happen at the end of the week that has just begun. That Jesus died on the cross, that he was raised from dead, and ascended to God's right hand on high. So think about these three elements in 31 and 32 in the light of that. It is the time for judgment on this world. When the New Testament, especially John, talks about the world, that's a sort of shorthand for human society in rebellion against God. You might say it's a shorthand for autonomous human society. So in what way was the cross judgment? Ein Gericht Gottes, ein Urteil Gottes. It wasn't the final reckoning. That still lies ahead of us. But it did reveal very clearly the extent of God's anger at human wickedness. It was a sign of the severity of the judgment to come. And more than just a pointer to future judgment, there was a real judgment going on. The sins of many people were dealt with, were judged, as he hung there on the cross and paid the penalty. Imagine perhaps something like this. We all carry around with us a great big rucksack on our backs, filled with our sin, all those results of our autonomous thinking and behaving. Most of us know it's there. Most of us feel it weighing us down at times. And we have two choices what to do with it. We can keep on carrying it ourselves, hold on to it to the bitter end, when one day, when Jesus returns, it will all be brought out into the open, and on the basis of what's in that rucksack, we will be judged and inevitably found guilty and pay the penalty because God is just. But God is also love. He's provided an alternative. We take that rucksack to the foot of the cross and unload it. We empty it out onto Jesus so that it's weighing down on him, not on us. That's what was happening on the cross. He was bearing the sin of those who were willing for their sin to be carried by him. So depending on that choice that we make, the judgment on our sin either happened back then on the cross, it's past, it's dealt with, it's sorted, or it will happen when Jesus returns, this time as judge, not saviour. Judgment on this world that he's talking about, it's good news or bad news, depending on that choice. And then with hindsight, we can see a bit more what it means that the prince of this world will be driven out. And no points for guessing who that is. The devil, the leader of the autonomous tendency, we might say. But it's not quite so clear why this judgment at the cross drives him out. Well, remember the name he is also known by, Satan, meaning the accuser. Is that der Anklager, something like that? A great part of his power and hold over us is that he can accuse us. He can tell us that we're no good, that we're under judgment. We might just as well follow him, because God won't be pleased with us. But if we've unloaded our rucksacks on Jesus' back, there are no longer any charges to be brought. We have been forgiven. It's dealt with in the past, on the cross. No more charges. His power to accuse is broken, and with it his power to lead us astray towards death. He has been driven out in that sense. That doesn't mean he has no power now, but actually it means his power is more limited in this world than it was before Jesus died on the cross. And it means his power is much more limited in the life of believers, because we have that protection. We are in a safer place if our sins have been dealt with and we are in Christ. And it's very foolish to wander away from that safe place that Christ offers. In a sense, you could say Satan is only dangerous to the Christian if we begin to wander away from Jesus and from the safety that's in him. And then we're told that it would be the means for drawing people from all backgrounds to himself. When I am lifted up from the earth, and we see with hindsight that he's talking of being lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. How can his being lifted up on a cross draw people to himself? That's a puzzle I don't propose to answer tonight. Keep listening, keep reading, keep thinking about it. But if you are a Greek tonight and you haven't got there yet and you're wondering what Jesus is all about, let me tell you, this is the key. If you've understood why Jesus on the cross is drawing people to himself and how that is possible, you've understood the heart of the Christian message and are in a position to respond. And I'm happy to talk about that afterwards if anyone wants to question me. But for now, I simply want to point to the evidence that this is true. How do we know that this is true? Well, look at church history. Wherever the church has kept the cross at the heart of its message and proclaimed Christ crucified, as Paul did, people have been drawn to Christ in any and every culture. There is no culture untouched by the gospel. One of the key points made at the conference I was at that really struck me was the translatability of the gospel. One of the speakers just made that point. Christianity is the only faith that is today marginal in the land where it started, because it's not bound to any culture. Every other faith is in some way or another bound to a culture. Christianity is beyond culture. because Christ on the cross draws people from all nations and tribes and tongues and languages to himself. I started with two puzzles which I rather left in the air. Have we got a bit closer to understanding some of it? In what sense has the turning point come? Well, in the next few days, the whole reason why he came will become clear. It's the pattern of the seed. He will be glorified through what happens on the cross, but in the sense that a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, and if it dies, produces many seeds. And what is the connection between the request of the Greeks, we would see Jesus, and what Jesus is actually teaching? Is Jesus just going off on a tangent here, saying something he had on his mind anyway? I think it is because it's because of the pattern of the seed that the whole world is able to go after him. He could almost be saying something like this: it's not quite yet time for the Greeks, because I haven't yet quite been glorified on the cross. I can't quite yet draw all people to myself. Wait a few more days. Ponder this teaching. And then the time will come when people of whatever nation can meet with Jesus and have access through him to God himself. And so his answer, or his summary, would be: seize the opportunity. Verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons and daughters of light. When we come to the Holy Communion, to the Lord's Supper in a moment, and we remember Jesus' words and the ceremony at the Last Supper, which spoke of his death, the bread which reminds us of the body that was broken for us, and the wine which reminds us of the blood which was shed for us, remember, it reveals his love for us, his love for you and for me. Remember that as you draw close. Remember that it shows that he meets our need. When he was lifted up, he drew us to himself. He restored us to relationship with God. He, in a sense, being converted, is having our autonomy broken and being brought into the true freedom of the children of God. And very often I give a sort of very welcoming invitation to the Lord's Supper, to those who follow Jesus Christ. But just today, let me give you a little bit of a warning, put a little bit of a fence around the table. Say, are you aware of the implications? If you're coming to the Lord's table, you're saying yes to verse 25 and 26. If you're not willing to say yes to that challenge, perhaps you should be thinking a bit more, a bit longer, a bit harder, searching your heart before you come and receive. Give it another week or two. Perhaps some may need even to make a proper commitment to Jesus Christ before coming and receiving. So let me close with that warning. There's an invitation, but also a warning to bear in mind as we approach the table. The man who loves his life, die autonom, will lose it. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. But my Father will honour the one who serves me, the one who follows the pattern of the seed. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Amen.